Good morning, everyone. So at the end of that reading, we saw, didn't we, that the Bible offers us this hope, even the hope of eternal life. And so we all are well aware that, of course, we are mortal, we are all dying, that we're all very fragile, that we don't know if we will live even till tomorrow. But if we do live 100 years, we know that at some point death is going to come. So where in the world can we turn for hope? Where can we turn for this hope of eternal life but the Bible? There is nowhere else that offers us this hope other than the Word of God. And yet, if we would therefore have that hope, we have to read and understand what our Bibles tell us. We have to see what is God's way to eternal life. There is only one way, and that is, of course, God's way. It's God that is offering us this hope. And so if we would have eternal life, then we have to learn what God is teaching us, and we have to continue on that path that God sets before us and not be misled to one side or the other. Now you'll see the relevance of this to our subject, because we're coming to consider the Antichrist test, and perhaps a slightly unusual subject. For anyone here who perhaps has never heard the word Antichrist before, well, what does it kind of conjure up in someone's mind who's never really heard of this word? Well, perhaps something fairly negative, because it starts off with anti. Perhaps something religious as well, because of the part of Christ, which is one of the titles of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who lived upon this world, who died and who was raised up back from the dead, given eternal life, and is now at the right hand of God in heaven, awaiting that time when he will return back to the earth. And so perhaps for some who's never seen this, it's just something kind of religious and fairly negative, and that would be along the right sorts of lines. Others perhaps might have heard a little bit more about the Antichrist, and they might have heard the popular ideas of Christianity around us. So there are some books out there and some movies out there which portray this idea that in the future, this very powerful man is going to arise, who's going to be known as the Antichrist. And he's going to be this wicked man that will take control of the world and do all sorts of terrible things. And yet, what we're going to do this morning is see, well, what does the Bible tell us about Antichrist? This is where the term Antichrist comes from. And so we're going to see, well, what does the Bible tell us? And we'll see that actually, it's nothing of the sort, some future man rising and taking control of the world. However, it is something still very dangerous, and in fact something even more dangerous, because it's more subtle and therefore more insidious, and something we need to be careful of. We need to understand, if we would understand God's truth and God's true path to eternal life. And so what we're going to do is just start off by seeing, well, how does the Bible use this term Antichrist? And it's not hard to do. The word only occurs 5 times in the Bible. All 5 in the New Testament, in fact, all 5 in the letters of John. So 1st of John and 2nd of John. So if you're still out of reading, what we're going to do is to start off by looking for some clues which we can use to identify what is this idea of Antichrist in the Bible. Who is this Antichrist? So we're going to think, firstly, how many Antichrists are there? What's the timing of the Antichrist? And what's the origin of the Antichrist? So 1 John 2 verse 18, little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. And so straightway we see that there's a plurality of Antichrists, it's not just one, there's many. And so that idea that the Antichrist is some future person, of course, straightway is shown to be wrong. We see that in fact there's many Antichrists. And so our first clue is, well, we need to recognise this. This is involved with more than one person. Our second clue is, well, what's the timing? And we didn't have to look for it. It's in that same verse that we just read it. We just saw it says, as you've heard, the Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists. And so the Antichrist then, they're already here in the world. They were there in the times of John. When John wrote this letter, almost 2,000 years ago, the Antichrists were there in his day. And so they are already here. in the world around us? Our third clue is, what's the origin? Where do these antichrists come from? And that's just in the next verse. So verse 19, John says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. And so we see that these antichrists, where did they originate from? Where did they come from? Well, it was in fact amongst the believers. That the antichrists were there with the believers, with John and other believers. And they came out because they were different. And so we see there, there's a religious connection. They come out from among the believers. That's, it's not just detached completely from religion, but this is very much a religious connection. In fact, we see that the antichrists end up denying Jesus Christ. You'll see in verse 22. They deny the Son and therefore deny the Father. So there's a very definite religious element here. And at first perhaps you might think, well, antichrist therefore is just anyone that denies Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But actually it's far more subtle than this. It's not just someone that just doesn't believe the Bible at all and says that Jesus doesn't exist. It's something far more subtle. And so we'll see this if we come across to chapter 4, where we continue to read of the Antichrist. So chapter 4 and verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is that of Antichrist. Whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. And so in fact, these people that are denying the Lord Jesus Christ, the way in which they are denying him, it's not that they just say he doesn't exist, but they actually recognize him. But what they say is that Jesus didn't come in the flesh. Like, slightly complicated phrase, but we'll leave that for the moment. But we see that they do acknowledge the Son, they do acknowledge Jesus. And yet, even though they profess to follow him, they end up denying him, perhaps even without realizing. And so we begin to see perhaps the danger of this subject, that we want to make sure we ourselves do not do this if we would follow God. And then finally, we also read of Antichrist in the second of John, so just over another page. So second of John, verse 7, we read, many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. And so again we see this idea of Antichrist, and it's again associated with a belief about Jesus and about the flesh. In fact, at the end of verse 7 where it says, this is a deceiver and an antichrist, apparently in the Greek, it's this is the deceiver and the antichrist. And so we see that this idea of the antichrist then is a whole system of belief, a system of false teaching made up of many antichrists, which have this doctrine, they have this teaching or this spirit which is false. And through their false teachings, they end up denying Jesus and therefore denying God and utterly losing the truth without even realizing it. And so we see how careful we have to be to understand the Word of God if we would follow him, if we would lay hold on that hope of eternal life. And so then, we come to the test part of our subject for how are we to identify then who these antichrists are? How are we to make sure that we ourselves are not antichrists? How can we understand this? Well, we've seen the test already. And it's this, we've seen that the antichrists are those who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. So the clear implication is that we should believe that Jesus came in the flesh. And those who deny this are therefore scripturally termed antichrists. And so to understand this subject, we're going to have to dive in and like think about what does this term flesh mean? How does scripture use this term flesh? what is this telling us? Perhaps on the surface we might think it's that people go around saying that Jesus doesn't have a body. And there are perhaps a few over time who have said that. But it's actually far wider than this. It's saying more than just that Jesus, when he was born, that he didn't have like a body like we have, a literal body. Although that would, of course, deny he came in the flesh. And so what we're going to do is see, well, how does Scripture use this term flesh, that we might understand this statement, we might understand this text, we might be able to identify who the Antichrist are that the Scriptures are warning us about. So the first question then, well, what is flesh? And if you come across with me to Galatians chapter 5, so we can see what the Bible tells us flesh is. Galatians 5, and starting at verse 16, we read, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. And so straight away we see that there's these two terms. There's the one term Spirit, and there's the other term flesh. And they're both terms we're not really used to in normal everyday life. But we see immediately that these two things are contrary to one another. On the one side you've got Spirit, on the other side you've got flesh. These two are completely opposed. But what are they? Well, if we look at verse 19, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. And we have this list of all these things which are wrong, all these things which are wicked, all these things which are against the will of God. And then on the other side, on the contrasting side, the things of the Spirit, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And so we see then this opposition. There's the things in Scripture of the flesh, and there's the things of the Spirit. And the things of the flesh are those things which we're told to stay away from, those things which perhaps come naturally to us, but those things which are against the will of God. And so we all have our natural inclinations, don't we, that we see something perhaps, and therefore we want to take it. And yet if we take it, that's then stealing. And so it's wrong, we shouldn't do that. And yet we perhaps naturally want to do so. And there's those things we perhaps struggle with, which God would rather have us do. Learning to not be all about ourselves, but to show love to others, to be selfless. To focus on those things of joy and peace, of gentleness and goodness. And so this is how the term flesh and spirit is used in the Scripture. And verse 24 says that they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. And so we see this idea of the Galatians here, that the Apostle Paul is writing to Galatians and he's telling them that you can't follow after the things of the flesh. You have to put those things to death, you have to crucify them. You can't go after the lusts and the affections of the flesh, but rather you have to learn to love the things of the Spirit, the things of God. Okay, so we're beginning to get an idea of what flesh means. We're now coming across to Romans chapter 8, please. So Romans chapter 8, we of course see the exact same thing. Of course, all Scripture is consistent, so we see the flesh and spirit opposed once again. So Romans 8 verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And we see in verse 6 that to be carnally minded, or to be fleshly minded, is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And so again, the the believers now in Rome have been told how they need to concentrate on the things of the spirit, not on the things of the flesh, not those natural lusts and affections they might have leading them away from God, but they rather have to be spiritually minded. They have to think about the things of God. They have to develop the characteristics of God and do that which God would have them to do. And how does this relate to the Lord Jesus? Of course, the original test is that we have to understand that Jesus did come in the flesh. We need to understand this. And this is exactly what Romans says, verse 3, chapter 8. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. So we see a clear statement, as we fully expected from John, that Jesus did in fact come in the flesh. And what does this mean? Well, let's have a look at our next reference, which is in Hebrews chapter 4. So Hebrews 4, verses 14 and 15. We read, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And so we see we've been told that Jesus, when he came in the flesh, that in that way he was like us, that he was tempted like us. So just as we are all flesh and blood, as we thought about at the beginning, we're all mortal, we're all dying. Just as we all, as we say, have these temptations to go after our own natural lust and desire, we tend to think about ourselves. So too, Jesus also was in the flesh. He too was mortal, he too was flesh and blood, and he too had these temptations that we have. And yet we see he never sinned. And so Jesus then came in the flesh, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. And that's because he was born of Mary. For those who know how Jesus came, the scripture record of Jesus' birth, it's that a virgin conceived and gave birth to him, that he was born of a virgin called Mary because the power of God caused her to conceive and to have a son. And therefore, because he was descended from Mary, he too was in the flesh. Just as we are all mortal, because our parents are mortal and their parents are mortal, and we all go back to the same man. We're all descended, the Bible tells us, from the man Adam. And so because Adam was flesh and blood and his wife, when they had a son, Seth, the scriptural record tells us that Seth was in the likeness of his father. And so too, all the way down to Jesus. And so too, all the way down to us. And so Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh. And this is one of the important ideas and scriptural concepts that we have to understand if we would understand why God sent his son, if we would understand why Jesus died. We have to recognize that Jesus came in the flesh, the importance of which John has highlighted to us. And so, having seen this, we can now understand our test. Well, who is it that denies that Jesus came in the flesh? Because we've seen very clearly that Jesus came in the flesh. We've seen what this means. In fact, this helps us to understand more of the work of what Jesus did. Because as we saw in that Galatians record, we were being encouraged, and the Galatians were being encouraged to crucify the flesh with its lusts and its affections. And this is because this is what Jesus did. As we've seen, Jesus was in the flesh, and this is exactly what he did. We just saw in Hebrews that he had the same temptations as us, and yet he never sinned. So each and every day he crucified the lusts and the affections of the flesh. He never did those things wrong in the sight of his God. Instead, he did the will of God, he did those things of the Spirit. And ultimately, he did this even literally, physically, upon the tree, when he was crucified and nailed to a tree. Physically, his flesh was crucified. It was put to death. And when he was dead, he could, of course, no longer be tempted by sin, and sin was destroyed. And yet, we can't understand any of these things if we deny that Jesus came in the flesh, if we say that Jesus had some sort of other nature, as it were. And so who are those that deny that Jesus came in the flesh? It's anyone who denies these things we've just looked at. Any teaching that someone might come forth with that denies those things we've looked at. And so there's actually many different ideas in the world which deny that Jesus came in the flesh. But one of the big ones is all those who believe in a Trinity. And so we begin to see the importance of this subject because we know how many people in this world believe in a Trinity. And yet in so doing, they deny that Jesus came in the flesh. And scripturally, they are termed as antichrists. And so we see how careful we have to be to understand scripture. For you cannot have it both ways. And those who teach a Trinity, they teach that Jesus was fully man, but also that he was fully God. And of course, as scripture tells us, God cannot be tempted by sin. And so if truly Jesus was fully God, then he could never have really have sinned. Those experiences he went through were a walk in the park. It was easy. Of course he couldn't have sinned because he was fully God. And therefore they deny that he was really tempted in the same way that we are tempted. They deny that he was really in the flesh and teaching that he was fully God. And therefore their false idea has led them astray to the extent that scripture says that they are termed antichrists and therefore can have no hope. And so we see the importance of understanding these things, and therefore if we come now to our conclusion of what we have learned, well, as Jesus prays in John 17, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. If we would have eternal life, we have to come to know God. We have to come to know his Son, Jesus Christ. The only way we can come to know them is through the scriptures, through God's word. And so our first lesson is that we need to understand correct doctrine, correct teaching. We must understand the truth, God's truth. As Isaiah 8:20 says, we have to go to the law, to the testimony. We have to go to the word of God. If they speak not according to this, it's because they've got no dawning in them. There's no hope where people go against scripture. And so whatever we talk, whatever we hear, we have to test against scripture. Whatever I might say, you have to test it against scripture to make sure that I'm saying the truth, to make sure that we're not misled. And so we've seen the importance of correct understanding of God's truth. But we also see that we can have hope. Because as we've seen, Jesus, just like us, was flesh and blood. He was mortal like us, and he even died. And yet now, scripture teaches us, he's been raised from the dead. He's been given eternal life. Is at the right hand of God and we're going to return to establish a kingdom. And so if Jesus has been given eternal life, we too can have that same hope. You'll come across with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, please. Just as Jesus came in that likeness of sinful flesh, that he was flesh and blood, that he was mortal, that he was tempted like us, and that he died, and yet now has life, we too in him can have that same hope of life. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, this is a chapter that's all about the hope that the Bible sets before us, that hope of resurrection. That if we die before Jesus returns to this earth, that we will be raised up back to life. And we hope that in that day, in God's mercy, we'll be given eternal life. For as we considered earlier, we're all descended from the same man, we're all descended from Adam, and therefore we're all alike in that way, we're all flesh and blood, and we're all dying. And yet we see here, in verse 21, that since by man came death, that is by Adam, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ should all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. So just as Christ was descended from Adam, yet now has been given eternal life, if we are, or as scripture termed, in him, then we too have this hope of being given life, of being raised up from the dead, just as he was. In fact, it's more than just being raised up, but it's being given eternal life. You'll see this if you come across a few verses. And you'll see verse 53, the hope is in fact that this corruptible might put on incorruption, that this mortal might put on immortality. So when this corruptible should have put on incorruption, this mortal should have put on immortality, then should be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And so this teaching of Scripture then is that if we are in Jesus, in him through being baptized into him, through being like him, that when he returns, even if we've died before then, we'll be raised up from the dead, and in God's mercy given eternal life. And so we see then that we have a wondrous hope set before us. If we're careful to hearken to the words of Scripture, we too can have this hope of eternal life.